Welcome. This is a sermon from Hope Community Church. We're glad you're here.
Hi, everyone. My name is Krishna. I occasionally teach here. Today, we're going to continue with our second part of the Christmas message. Last week, Brad started talking about sort of the timeline that has taken place in Jesus coming to earth. And we're going to continue with that today. So let's get started. To go along with that, we're going to use this... I need to turn that on first. There we go. We need to use this... we're going to use this Jesse tree to kind of track along to see where we are. Okay. So we are waiting on Jesus at this point. Sorry about the... Wow, that's really light, or not very clear, but it's okay. So the point is this. You know, God has always had this plan to redeem humanity, and his plan has been Jesus Christ. And turns out that he used ordinary people, regular people throughout history to kind of advance his case of bringing Jesus into the world. And last week, Brad covered several people, several important people using this tree. We talked about Abraham, who had done nothing special. He was just an ordinary guy. God picked him to be the candidate or the source through which, this future Savior was going to come out. And he was going to have descendants that were going to be just like stars in the sky. And then we followed that along with Isaac and then Jacob. And some of the other characters that we looked at were Ruth and... Rahab, for example, was a prostitute. And so she is like the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, you know, put a bunch of greats in front of that, of Jesus. So what I'm trying to get at is God used ordinary people to advance the case or to bring Jesus into this world. And we left off with this guy named Jesse. So Jesse is the great-great grandson of Rahab. Jesse had seven kids, and one of his kids is very special, and we're going to talk about him today. Go ahead, Matt. And that is David. I put a little harp here as one of the Jesse tree ornaments. And so we're going to read some passages about David, but before we do that, let me talk about David. You know, David is probably... one of the most popular characters or people in the book, in the Bible book. He's the greatest king in Israel's history, no doubt about that. There are 66 chapters in the Old Testament devoted to David. He's mentioned 59 times in the New Testament, so it must be pretty important if he's mentioned so often and so much is written about him. And he was totally regular, human, just like you and me. He had really high highs and really low lows. He struggled with things. Let me put a list out here. He loved God. He became a king. We'll find out, or we'll go through how. He was a poet. You know, the psalm that Christy read this morning was written by David. He was a very good fighter, a warrior. He was a leader. He was courageous. He was a prophet. He was a great example to others. Everybody loved him, looked up to him, and he was a musician, hence the harp. He played for King Saul in his court. But on the flip side, he was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He cheated. We'll get to that in a minute. He disobeyed God on several instances, and he was not the greatest dad. So it sounds like he's got a mix of some of the things that, you know, the one thing I like about Bible is even though we think of David as being so awesome, the Bible doesn't try to hide his bad side of stuff, right? It's very clear. You know, he did X, Y, and Z, but he also did all these other bad things, right? It paints a realistic picture of who David is. So let's get into this. Brad started a little bit with this last week when he was talking about Jesse, so we're going to continue where we left off. So this is in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" So a little bit of background here. Israel never really had a king in the past, and finally the people were tired of, you know, fighting with all these enemy nations by themselves. They felt like they weren't organized. They wanted to be like other nations. They wanted a king, so they appointed, and they really wanted Saul to be their king. And Saul had a great start as being a king, but eventually he fell apart, and things did not go well. And the Lord was, God rejected Saul, and he was ready to pick a new king who he knew was going to be better for the kingdom than Saul. So he's telling Samuel, "I've picked a person. I need you to go anoint him as a king. I will send you, fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." So Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. And Samuel consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. You know, he was thinking, he's looking at this guy, big, strong guy, great in stature. But God says to him, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but Lord looks on the heart." So, yeah, it's kind of neat to think of it along these lines. You know, a lot of times our image of somebody or our perspective of somebody is based on maybe how they look, how they've interacted with us, but we truly don't know what's inside their heart, right? And but God is able to look at that. God is able to see inside somebody's heart, and he knows every one of us at a deep level. He knows who we are. He knows our thoughts. He knows what our future actions are going to be. So he has, based on that, he has rejected this guy, Eliab. And then Jesse called Abinadab, Shema, and a few other sons to total up to 7. And Samuel said to each one of them, "Nope, this guy doesn't meet the muster." And the Lord rejected them. And then he says, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all your sons?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." He was a shepherd. And he's like, he's so low in stature that, Jesse didn't even call him to begin with when Samuel says, "Bring all your sons." He didn't think David was right, or David would ever get selected, or David was important enough to be called. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. And now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Yeah, here is David, probably having another ordinary day out in the pastures or wherever, taking care of his sheep. Within a matter of a little bit of time, he is now anointed as the king of Israel. So, one thing I want to point out here is, God uses us, no matter where we are, God has a plan for us, and God is going to use us. And here is the perfect example. David, nothing planned. He is now the king. He's anointed as the king in training, I should say, for all of Israel. And the same thing applies to you and me. It might appear at times that I don't know what my purpose is. I'm not sure what's going on. I don't know what to do. But let me tell you, God has a plan for you. And so the question might be, well, how do I know, Krishna? Like, you're saying God has a plan. Well, how do I know? Well, to be honest, that's between you and God, but the way you can find out is the closer you are to God, the better, you can hear what God is trying to tell you. So it's hard when you're, maybe not as close to God, you're not, it's like any other relationship. When you don't put time into that, it's hard to get stuff out of it. But, you know, sometimes God still uses those scenarios. But, yeah, if you are really are passionate about, you know, what God has planned for you, get closer to Him. So let's move on here. So the other thing that I want to point out is, God cares about your heart. Before I get to this, God cares about what's in your heart, right? He cares about, are you pursuing Him or are you not pursuing Him? And a lot of times, you know, people think, you know, I've heard some misinterpretation of this where people say, God knows my heart, so it doesn't matter what my actions are doing because He truly knows my heart. Let me give you an example of that. It's like, oh, I've lied to get a certain outcome, but truly God knows the good intentions behind my heart. No, it matters. You know, your actions do matter there as well. He just doesn't care about the end outcome. He cares about the way you've achieved that outcome as well. So I just wanted to point that out. Anyways, so this is strictly in regards to physical appearance here. You know, God doesn't care about that. Another example I was thinking of was, I remember, you know, when I used to work at Conair, when I listened to the radio on my way home, I heard this lady constantly. Her name was Joni Erickson Tada. And I didn't know much about her. You know, she talked during my brief drive home. And later on, I found out that she was actually a quadriplegic. And she got hurt when she was a teenager. But she's now in her 60s, maybe even 70s. And she has a very successful radio program. And she's done a lot for God's work. Again, physical appearance, physical strength doesn't matter. God uses you. God knows your heart and He's going to use you. Okay, so that's the story of David getting picked, going from an ordinary shepherd boy to becoming the king of Israel, right? And so he gets picked to be Israel. There was another king, Saul, but God decides that this is my man. This is the guy through which I'm going to bring the future Savior. So David is very passionate for God. He wants to do a lot of things. He defeats a lot of God, Israel's enemies over time. That's why he's one of the greatest kings. He is very good military from a military point of view. He is getting to the point in this story in 2 Samuel where he's thinking more about, you know, less of fighting because he's established peace or truces or defeated a lot of the enemies. But now he's thinking more about his own kingdom. And one of the things that he wants to do is build a temple for God. And, he talks to his go-to prophet, Nathan. And, Nathan first is like, yeah, man, you're good to go. Do what's in your heart. Build that temple. But then immediately God responds to Nathan to tell David, that he should not build a temple for him. So this is God talking to David through the prophet Nathan. And he says, in the beginning he says that, I've never asked anybody to build a temple for me. You don't need to do that either. But then instead, God says what he's going to do for David. He says, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay? Clearly, talking about Jesus. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Okay, in the Bible, this particular promise that God makes to David is called the Davidic Covenant. God says that he is going to establish David's kingdom forever through his offspring. Doesn't mean that one of David's, you know, future offsprings, you know, doesn't mean that he's going to enjoy prosperity or good position or good standing, but that forever throne that's going to get established, he's not going to wipe out David's line, is what he's trying to say. There is going to be, you know, Jesus is going to come out of this particular line through David. Yeah, so that's this promise that that God makes to David through Nathan. And that's how the story continues, the story of Jesus coming to earth. And this is from Luke. This is when the angel appears to Mary. This is in the New Testament, you know, many centuries later. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. So here the angel speaking to Mary about this little child that she's going to have, saying that he's going to have the throne of David. Anyways, so let's continue. Mac, if you could advance a couple more slides. There you go. So the line moves forward with David's son, Solomon. But like I was saying earlier, you know, I kind of built up how awesome David was in my earlier description about David. But this is a story of David's, you know, some of the sins that he committed. Say that again? Oh, sorry. I thought you said something. So Uriah is a soldier in David's army. In fact, he is so David had this elite group of military guys who followed him. They were very loyal to him. And they were one of, you know, some of his best soldiers. He called them the 30. They're a special force you can think of that did, you know, that were very brave, very skilled. And Uriah is one of these 30 guys, 30 special guys. And, you know, like I said earlier, David's now not interested in going to war anymore, fighting with enemies. He's more interested on, you know, staying home, right? Staying in his palace at this point. And, however, his military is still fighting his wars. They're still, you know, campaigning on his behalf. And this story happened, this particular thing occurs when David is at home as the king, the leader of the military, but the rest of the army is away. And what happens is David's, you know, just looking to kill time, is on top of his roof, and he notices this beautiful lady taking a bath. And he is attracted to her and finds out through his people that she's actually the wife of this guy Uriah, one of his trusted men, one of the guys who would lay down his life for him. But he is blinded by his lust, and he lays down with Bathsheba, and turns out that she becomes pregnant shortly after. And David finds out. He knows he's the cause. Uriah hasn't been home for a long time, so it can't be Uriah's kid, and he wants to hide his sin. So what does he do? He calls Uriah from the battle. In the middle of the battle, he calls Uriah, and he's like, "Yeah, man, you know, good to see you. Glad you're doing okay. Now go home and you know, have a good time," hinting that he should go sleep with his wife. Uriah, on the other hand, doesn't do that. He goes to where the soldiers are, typically resting, you know, near the palace, and that's where he sleeps. He doesn't even go home. And David finds out about this, and he's really mad that he didn't go home. And when he asks Uriah, "Hey, why didn't you go home?" And he's like, "You know, my fellow soldiers are out there battling. They're sleeping in the middle of the fields right now. How can I go home and sleep in comfort when my fellow countrymen are doing this?" And David feels pretty awful about this. And You know, Uriah is pretty set on not going home at this point. So David sends Uriah back, and along with him, he sends a letter to the general, Joab, and he tells Joab to put Uriah at the front line of battle, right up front, wherever the heavy, you know, fighting is going to be. And Uriah is put up front, just like David said, and Uriah is killed. And it's not good. Clearly, this is murder. If you think of the Ten Commandments that probably David has memorized, he coveted somebody that he shouldn't. He he had an adulterous relationship, and he murdered somebody. So he is doing all these awful things. And then after he is dead, he takes in Bathsheba as, you know, probably one of his wives, and then they have a baby. Not Solomon, you know, that baby dies, but then Solomon is also born to Bathsheba. And God is not happy about this. And God is very straightforward and direct to David, accusing him of what he has done, pointing out the sin through Nathan again. But the difference here between Saul and David is this. David repents. David understands he made a huge mistake. And he understands, you know, his sin. He understands what he has done, and he laments. But anyways, that's Solomon's beginning, you know. So Solomon was Solomon had a great upbringing. You know, he was one of the highlights about Solomon is that he was very wise. He asked God for wisdom. In addition, he actually is the one who builds God's temple to, you know, and he takes David's kingdom to amazing heights. You know, he improves its economy, he spreads the kingdom more. It's just, you know, growing and growing and growing. But Solomon had his downfall. He starts getting blinded by more of the political things, and he starts marrying women who are not Israelites, for the sole purpose of putting political alliances. They're not Israelites. They don't believe in the God he believes in, but he ends up marrying them. And as a result, there's a lot of idolatry that's coming into the kingdom that wasn't there when David was the king. One generation later, this is Solomon, one generation removed, it's already going downhill from this point. And it just gets worse and worse. Go ahead, Matt. And that brings us to a line of kings that we're going to talk about now. So let me just read Matthew 1, 7 through 10, and then I'll come back and explain a few things here. So Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah was the father of Asaph. Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. Joram, Uzziah, father of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Amos, and Josiah. That brings us to Josiah. So we'll keep Josiah in mind. But what I want to say is this. So Solomon is David's son, and after Solomon, things are not getting better. In fact, that first guy right there after Solomon, Rehoboam, was pretty awful. He wanted to be great like his dad. He doesn't listen to the wise counsel that Solomon had. In fact, he goes up doing his own thing. And as a result, he just ends up splitting the kingdom in two. There's now the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So it looks like this. It's kind of hard to tell, but north and south. And there's a bunch of kings over a period of several hundred years, a bunch of kings in the north, a bunch of kings in the south. That's pretty bad. I thought this would show up. But those little speckles of red up there are a bunch of names of kings. Doesn't matter. I'm not going to go into them. But the point I want to make is they're all red. Why? They were awful. Why? Because, they were not devoted to, you know, the God of David. Number two, they had no problem with other religions spreading in there. They didn't take down the statues. In fact, they allowed it. to continue, other religions to spread in their kingdom, and the Israelites just losing their way. On the flip side, the southern kingdom is where the actual line of David is going along. Okay, so David's line is going through here. And there it's pretty bad down here too, but you see a few green kings in here. And green by the standard that they cared about God, they cared that they cared enough to go after idolatry in their kingdom. They worshiped the one true God and stuff. But I want to briefly mention that the north had the capital of Samaria, and the south had had the capital of Jerusalem. Yeah, thank you, Jerusalem. Blinking there for a second. Jerusalem. And north, 20 out of 20, awful kings. Nobody passed the test that the level that God had in mind. But in the bottom, there were eight that were okay, right? Eight out of 20 were fine. And this is all in spite of God frequently sending prophets to get these guys to come back to God, right? Frequently talking about how the kingdom was losing its way. You know, they were falling into idolatry. They were speaking on God's behalf, these prophets, and they wanted people to come back and follow God. And yet, only eight out of 20 plus 20, 40 kings actually did something about it. And this is awful. If you look at this, there is Hoshea, and that was the last king for the northern kingdom of Israel. And this is when the Assyrians came in and basically took over the northern kingdom. The south was eventually going to face the same result of getting taken over by another kingdom and getting sent into exile. However, God delays that a little bit. And one of the key persons who kind of extends this eventual downfall is Josiah, King Josiah. So, yep, go ahead one more. Yeah, so King Josiah became king. He was one of the last green ones in the south of the picture. He is from the line of David. He is going to carry the baton, right? Lack of better words. Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. And he is really passionate for God. He goes after a lot of the awful things that his predecessors didn't care much about. So let's read a little bit of what Josiah did. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in the ways of David, his father, not his literal father, like his ancestor David. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. For in the eighth year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, he began to seek the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places of Asherim and the carved and the metal images. And they chopped down the altars of the Baals and in his presence, and he cut down the incense altars that stood above them, and he broke in pieces the Asherim and the carved and the metal images, and he made dust of them and scattered it over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burnt the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, in their ruins all around, he broke down the altars and beat the Asherim and the images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel. And he returned to Jerusalem. So he was a man on mission. He accomplished a lot in terms of destroying idolatry in his kingdom. Lots of multiple idols or things that were worshipped mentioned in this case. Another thing happens is later on, as he's continuing along, you know, somebody is, or he assigns the task of, you know, getting the temple cleaned up, and they find this old book, right, this dusty old book, a scroll, I should say, kind of like in the picture up here, it gets passed from the guy who found it to the priest and so on and so forth, all the way to King Josiah himself. And when he has read this scroll, this is actually the scroll of Moses. This is the law of Moses. And he is shocked to see how far away his kingdom is. Now, this is the good king saying this, right? This is the king who is who cares about God, saying how far away they have gone because of their, you know, ancestors' actions and how far away things are from where things should be. And he tears his clothes and he is mourning for his kingdom. You know, he cares about what God says, and finding out an actual scroll of what God says, he's really sad. And he knows that they are going to experience God's wrath eventually, just like how the northern kingdom did. But God tells Josiah that he will not see the exile in his lifetime. It's going to happen later on. So he at least saves him from that happening. But eventually, like I showed you the picture earlier, a bunch of red kings follow Josiah. They don't care what Josiah did or what God says. They're just doing their own thing. And eventually, the big bad kingdom of Babylon is ready to take over. Now, Babylon came into power sometime after the northern kingdom fell down or got exiled, right? It was the Assyrians who did that. Now Babylon is the new powerhouse in the region. They are interested in battling with the other powerhouse, which is Egypt. And they want to do it by way of Judah. They want to advance their motive towards Egypt through Judah, the one that isn't in their control, the one little kingdom that isn't in their control. And very quickly, Babylon is very swift bringing down or coming down hard on Judah, and they actually defeat. Actually, the king Jehoiachin. Sorry, the names are all very similar here. Let me find it here for a second. I want to get this right. Yeah, Jehoiachin, I was right. So Jehoiachin is the king when the Babylonians come, and he actually surrenders first. His ally had been Egypt in the past, so he surrenders to the Babylon, and when he sees an opportunity that there's a chance for him to maybe side with Egyptians and maybe get his own autonomy back, he revolts against the Babylonians. And this doesn't go well with Nebuchadnezzar. He comes down hard on him. He arrests Jehoiachin and all his family and officials and takes him back. He takes a bunch of treasures out of the kingdom as well. And he appoints his own guy into the kingdom as the king for now. And this guy isn't doing so hot either. He revolts against Nebuchadnezzar as well. And Nebuchadnezzar, in fact, goes after him and basically executes him and all his other officials and stuff like that. And so you start to wonder, well, what happened to this plan that God to this promise that God gave to David, right? He said, your kingdom is not going to end, right? Your heir is going to have his throne forever. But clearly, now we are seeing a line of kings coming to an end, right? Destroyed. Israel doesn't have a kingdom. Judah doesn't have a kingdom, if we're trying to be specific here. And the last guy was arrested and taken back to Babylon. Pretty much anybody who could do skilled work in Judah was taken back to Babylon to work for them over there. The only Israelites that were left behind were the poor people, were the people who didn't have a whole lot of, skills, I should say. So that's the situation currently. And it makes you wonder, well, what happened to God's promise, right? How can God promise something and things utterly and clearly going downhill over here? But turns out, if you'll read 2 Kings chapter 25 up until the end, there's a little glimmer of hope that the author puts out. And that's this. That king that I mentioned, Jehoiachin, who has been arrested after 30 some years in prison. The king at the time releases him. He actually releases him and makes him, you know, part of his court, right? So he gives him a regular allowance to stay in court with him. He eats with the king. He sits with the king, and he has a special place now next to the king. Not sure why the king decided to do this. I don't have an answer for this. The Bible doesn't say, but all it says is this guy, Jehoiachin, at the end of 2 Kings, is given a special place. And that David's line is going through Jehoiachin at this point. So it has not ended. The story has not ended, right? Moving on. Now, a lot of years in exile, things are not going well. I mean, in fact, everything is destroyed back home. The temple, the city, everything is destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar came down hard on them on the second time. And if you read Ezra, you will find out that so let me back up one more time here and say something. So first it was the Assyrians, then it was the Babylonians. Now the new powerhouse is Persians. They have now taken over power from the Babylonians. And the Persian king, I believe it's Cyrus, who it says in Ezra, at the beginning of Ezra, that not sure why, but God stirred his heart. God stirred his heart to do what? To let the people of Israel go back to their land. Not only that, not only does he have a change in heart to let these people go back to their own kingdom, but also to send them with all the gold, with all the treasures that he had looted, you know, through the Babylonians. He sends them back. Not only that, he tells his people to give donations to these people so that they can go back and rebuild their city and rebuild their temple. And this is amazing if you think about it. This is clearly God orchestrating his plan of redeeming his people, right? There's clearly a divine hand in here. And this rebuilding is carried out by this gentleman named Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, you know, with a bunch of other people, you know, all these people who are interested, all these Israelites who are interested in going back to their homeland, travel, and over several years, they return to Jerusalem. And things are not the same. Things are not like they were. The Israelites that were here, who remained back, are now mingling with other religions. If that's there's intermarrying going on, you know, between different, and things are not good anymore. They've lost their way clearly. And Zerubbabel is determined to rebuild the Lord's temple. And even though there is strong opposition from the local people, they're not interested in these new group of people coming over 50 years later trying to rebuild things that clearly were destroyed, right? Even though there was opposition, Zerubbabel executes his plan. Slowly, they build the temple. And in the second part of Ezra, this gentleman named Ezra, who is a scribe, comes from King Artaxerxes, who is also a Persian king, you know, after Cyrus. And he is interested in teaching the people the Torah, or this was the law or the book or the holy book for them at the time. Teaching from the Torah and rebuilding the community, right? Same thing happens again. Somehow the king gives him a big donation. They take money back. There's opposition. People are not interested. But eventually he's successful in teaching the people about the Torah and then learning about the value of the Israelite community. And then followed by Nehemiah. Nehemiah also sent by Artaxerxes. Given a bunch of donation, comes back. His purpose was to rebuild the city. Zerubbabel was the temple. Ezra was reteaching the people the Torah and rebuilding the community. And Nehemiah rebuilding the city. All three face opposition. All three successfully complete their mission that they come here for. But there's a problem here. Because during this time that they were in exile, there were a lot of prophets that came into the picture, right? People like Isaiah, and who are saying that there's this new king that's going to come into the world. Who's, you know, they painted this picture of a new king. But when these guys came back, they were kind of closing themselves off. You know, the prophets were predicting that everybody's going to be welcomed into the new kingdom. But the way these guys were acting, right, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, they were kind of closing themselves off. So clearly there was a missing connection here. And the answer is Jesus, right? Jesus is the one through whom, you know, the whole world is able to come to God. It was not through the rebuilding of the old temple there. After this time, so we're kind of going through a Bible timeline and trying to see the Davidic covenant, how Jesus came into the picture. We kind of followed David along and David's offsprings. And Zerubbabel is one of the guys that's carrying, you know, that's David's line with him. And his kids after him are continuing that Davidic line. And things go kind of silent after this time for a long period, right? For about, you know, 400 years, there's, you know, God doesn't really reveal himself a whole lot from this point on. And it gets kind of quiet until there's an angel who comes to talk to Mary, okay? And we're going to learn more about that next week. So we're going to stop there for today. And we're setting up Brad to wrap up next week. So let me just pray for us, and I'll close. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your wonderful plan to save us and to redeem us, God. We're so grateful for that. You had a master plan from the beginning to bring all people to you. You promised a Savior right in book one of the Bible. And you used ordinary people to advance your purpose, God, and I'm so grateful for that. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what he did for us on the cross, God. And that sacrifice, Jesus dying on the cross, and us believing in that sacrifice as a complete payment of our sins is enough to receive your grace, God, and have a closer relationship with you. And we're so grateful for this gift, God. God, I ask that every one of us here is satisfied with that. And if there's any questions among any of us, there's anybody who still has questions, that they would think through that or maybe ask questions. And that would be a great beginning for them, God, a new life. In your name we pray. Amen.